This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4. You'll find this on page 1093 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'd actually like to begin at verse 14. I put in the bulletin 16. I'd like to begin at verse 14. There is a connection, a very important transition beginning at verse 14. This will be in connection with our catechism lesson for this Lord's Day. Luke 4, beginning at verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Would you please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 4 tonight? It's important that you keep your Bible open, not only for that passage, but for others I'll be referring to tonight. Then let's turn in the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's a joy for me again to preach from the Catechism. I miss that very much. Lord's Day 12, page 877. And how appropriate during this Advent season that we're now in that section of the Catechism giving us the exposition of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I'll be reading tonight just the first question and answer, 31. I'll read the question and the answer. Please follow along in your hymnals. Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31. The question is asked, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Thus far, the reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, the Word of God summarized in Lord's Day 12. I encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to commit that Lord's Day to memory. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, as was asked so many years ago, so we ask it tonight. We wish to see Jesus Christ. We wish to see him as the Anointed One, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. May these things become clear for us, not only, but may we respond in faith and in adoration, recognizing the great privilege that we have of acknowledging Jesus Christ as our prophet, the one who fully reveals the Father's will to us, that he is our priest who laid down his life that he may take it up again for our salvation, and that he is our king, that he reigns. He reigns by means of the cross and beyond, and that he is governing all things, subduing all of his enemies until that last enemy is destroyed, the last enemy being death itself. May these things become very real for us in our lives. May they fill our hearts with hope. May we respond with faith and obedience, giving ourselves to this Savior. We pray, hear us and answer us. Bless the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to summarize really the two parts, the two components of this narrative in Luke chapter 4, for those of you taking notes especially, I would put it this way. When you look at the narrative, what takes place when Jesus, the hometown boy, comes back to Nazareth, he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from it and he makes a pronouncement. There is both, on the one hand, triumph, and we want to see clearly the nature of that triumph that Jesus reveals here. Do you understand the full implications of what he is saying when he says, when he announces, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing? But the second part of this narrative is tragedy. And I want you to understand with me tonight clearly why it is that the people from his own hometown turned on him. Not just disagreed with him, not just took offense at him, but actually tried to kill him. Tried to throw him off a cliff, if you can imagine that. Those are really the two parts to my message tonight. Triumph and tragedy in Nazareth. You see from the title of the sermon as well, what Jesus is announcing is not just the beginning of his public ministry. He announces that he is the fulfillment of what was anticipated for many centuries, for generations before, particularly in terms of what God had promised to his people for Jubilee. He has come for Jubilee. And as we commemorate this time of the year, this Advent season, let's think about that tonight, shall we? We'll think about the fact that Jesus Christ has come to announce, to embody, to personify the Jubilee celebration that God had promised in the Old Testament. There are many places throughout Jesus' ministry where he reminds his audiences or his disciples or certain individuals the purpose of his coming. I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have come to offer myself as a ransom for many. Tonight, I have come that you and I and all who believe in Jesus Christ might have Jubilee celebration. Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to in this narrative really connects quite closely with our catechism lesson. The question is asked in question and answer 31, why is he called Christ, or to use the Hebrew word, Messiah? Why is he called the Messiah, the Christ, meaning the anointed one? What does this anointing have to do with Jesus' ministry? Anointing, of course, in the Old Testament was the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the endowment of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit to perform specific tasks that God had appointed his people to perform, as the Catechism says. He's called this name Messiah because he has been ordained. That is, he's been set apart, he's been commissioned. Think about that throughout Jesus' public ministry, how clearly he enunciated that. I have come not to do my own will. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He's ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. There's this Trinitarian emphasis to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. But what I want you to notice at the outset here, leading into this account of Jesus entering the synagogue in Nazareth, is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prior events leading up to our text tonight include Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River, not because he was a sinner in need of cleansing, but it is his identification with those whom he will cleanse through his own atoning sacrifice. And as he is baptized in the Jordan, what do we hear? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, equipping him, empowering him, enabling him. He who had taken on the frailty of human flesh is now equipped to go out in that public ministry and to perform all the righteousness that the Father had required of him. He's baptized in the Jordan. And Luke, the gospel writer, by the way, has a special interest, perhaps more than the other gospel writers, in the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit he has given to Jesus without measure, so that Jesus not only receives the endowment of the Spirit, but eventually he'll be the one who will pour out his Spirit upon his people. And that's why the question is asked later on in the catechism, the second question and answer in Lord's Day 12. Why are you called a Christian? Because you too share in that anointing. But we'll save that for another Lord's Day. He's baptized in the Jordan. And it's no coincidence that as the Holy Spirit equips Jesus for public ministry, the Holy Spirit compels Jesus, drives Jesus, as it were, out into the desert, into the wilderness, where he is tempted. He is now depicted in that context as the second Adam. The first Adam, remember, stumbled and fell because of his giving into temptation in the garden. Now in the wilderness, Jesus resists the temptations of the devil, but he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice again, if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, chapter 4, verse 14, the precursor to the narrative in Nazareth, it simply says, at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, he returned, notice, Luke says, in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. He's not only preaching, he's performing miracles. Great things are being said about Jesus now. Who is this man? Who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord? Who is this one endowed by the Spirit to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand? Repent now and believe. Well, I'll tell you who he is. He is the long-awaited prophet, anticipated already in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses spoke of, he wrote of, a prophet who would come. And this prophet would reveal the will of God to his people, the glad tidings of salvation. And how does John begin his gospel account? Jesus not only reveals the word of God, Jesus is the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So he's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. But he also, Also, you think of the event on the Jordan River of Jesus being baptized. Some have suggested that is a parallel to what would happen on the Day of Atonement as the high priest was cleansed ceremonially, washed ceremonially for the Day of Atonement. And about that age, his early 30s, a priest would begin that service. And Jesus identifies himself as that priest, the one who stands between God and man, the one who brings about, facilitates reconciliation. But also, he is the king. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, the voice from heaven calls out, "This is my beloved son." That is the echo of Psalm 2. This is the fulfillment of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "Today you are my son." It's not to suggest, by the way, that there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. That's not what it's saying there in the text. It is simply affirming the public declaration that this is the one who would sit upon David's throne. Now, of course, we know that the way Jesus would fulfill that role as prophet, priest, and king would be so different, so contrary to expectations. But he begins his public ministry with that awareness that he has been ordained by God the Father. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now we pick it up at verse 16. Jesus had been ministering throughout Galilee. Now he comes to Nazareth. Jesus is something of a celebrity. But he comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. The synagogue being that place where the Israelites, the Jews, had worship, where the scripture was read, the prophets, the law, other readings from the scriptures were presented to the people. And he stood up to read the scroll. And on that day, he takes the scroll from Isaiah's prophecy. And this is on the heels of God's announcement about the servant of the Lord bringing salvation to God's people in their darkest moment when they thought that God had abandoned them, when all hope was lost. God said, "No, I will speak words of comfort. I will speak words of deliverance. And I will bring deliverance by means of my anointed servants who will deal gently. A bruised reed he will not snap. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." And then there comes the affirmation in chapter 61 that he has come to bring jubilee. He unrolled the scroll, verse 17, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He is divinely equipped because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, a couple things before I get into the exposition of that quotation. I want you to notice how closely Jesus links the written and the spoken word with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how those two are joined together. And I want to affirm that because there are so many people that can fall to one extreme or the other. Somebody once said that the word without the Spirit simply dries up. On the other hand, the Spirit without the word blows up. But when we join together the Word and the Spirit in the ministry of God's people, this is how people grow up. It's how they're edified. It's how they're shown the glory of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation. But Jesus has this awareness, very clear, already at the outset of his public ministry, that he has a calling. He has a vocation. He has a mission. And as I alluded to in the congregational prayer, there comes a point in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 51, where the text says, Luke writes, "Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem." knowing full well what awaited him, knowing full well that he would be mistreated, he would be tortured, he would be put to death as the worst sort of criminal. And yet, he pursues that route because he is a man on a mission, a Savior, a Messiah, commissioned by the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, a word about Isaiah 61. A couple of things are interesting to note. Isaiah 61 points us further back in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25, where the Lord had explained what would happen in the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. There were sabbatical years, years where the ground was not to be tilled. There was to be rest. But after seven sabbatical years, on that 50th year, there was to be a year of Jubilee. Not only was the land to be let alone, but debts were to be canceled. Enslavement was a common form of paying off one's debt. You couldn't pay your debt, you didn't file for bankruptcy. Either you or someone in your family went into slavery. You became an indentured servant, in other words, in that society. And it was a common thing. But also in that year of Jubilee, it was required that the land that had been purchased from one family to another, that it be sent back to the original family. Now, one of the practical benefits in God's wisdom of designing things that way was to prevent one or two families from accumulating power, resources, to become overly powerful in such a way that they would exploit their fellow Israelites. There was great wisdom in that. Perhaps the land had been lost by one family through mismanagement, or simply there were maybe seasons where the crops did poorly. Whatever the case may have been, people may have sold or lost that land. On the year of Jubilee, the land was returned. There was a form of divine justice being distributed among God's people. The poor were released from their captivity. All debts were canceled. Can you imagine what a beautiful thing that must have been to hear for those perhaps who had spent years in indentured servitude? In fact, there's speculation, by the way, about whether the Jews, the Israelites, actually practiced the year of Jubilee. Maybe it was simply an anticipation that they heard about that year of Jubilee, but never were able to put it into practice, at least fully, as is described in Leviticus chapter 25. But now here comes Jesus. Here's a triumph. Here's the glory of this passage. He comes into the synagogue, he reads this passage, but he also omits a part from Isaiah 61. Let me read it for you just a moment. If you want to turn your Bibles, please do so. Verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 4. But Isaiah 61, when he describes what the servant of the Lord would do as he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus does not mention that aspect of it. And of course, the Israelites for centuries understood that to be God would have his reckoning with the foreign nations that had persecuted, that had opposed, that hated the Israelites. God would have his final justice meted out upon them. But Jesus mentions none of this. None of this. He rolls up the scroll. He gives it to the attendant. And he sits down. By the way, did you notice this? Think about this practice, which, by the way, was practiced early in the church's history, the Christian church. The speaker in the synagogue would sit down to deliver his message, and the congregation would stand. St. Augustine talks about that as well, that was the practice in his day, that the preacher would sit, the congregation would stand. I remember Dr. John Piper saying, by way of a comment on that practice, is that would teach a lot of pastors to take content very seriously, especially those who are more prone to be very active with their motions, with their gestures in worship and preaching. But Jesus sits down and he says what? Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what do you think the people of Nazareth were thinking? What was going through their minds when they heard Jesus say this? This was an audacious thing for Jesus to announce. What he's saying is, the Jubilee has come, and I have come to bring Jubilee. I have come to release those who are in bondage. I've come to restore sight to those who are blind. I've come to announce the year of the Lord's favor. The time of his blessing has dawned. The people certainly were awestruck, their jaws wide open. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And there's a great deal of discussion about what this next verse or this next sentence means. And people began to say that amongst themselves, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, after all, isn't this the carpenter's son? His family so poor that when Jesus' parents brought him to the temple to be circumcised, they could only afford some birds to be brought because they were too poor to bring a larger animal for sacrifice. Is this Joseph's son talking this way? But Jesus is announcing here what he has come to do. Let me remind you, if you turn now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, I'll say more about the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptizer Thursday night in Reverend Marcus's installation service. But in Matthew 11, we read the account. There's this time of transition from John the Baptizer having a prominent place in the proclamation of the kingdom of God being at hand. There's this transition to Jesus now taking center stage. And we read at Matthew 11, verses 2 and following, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? How do we know that you are the promised one? How do we know that you are the one anointed by God to bring salvation to his people? Or shall we look for another? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see, which is what? The blind receive the sight, their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, here's something to think about. And this is something that I've been reflecting on all week in preparation for this message. How are we to understand this announcement and the application of Leviticus 25, the application of Isaiah 61 here in Jesus' public ministry, at the very outset of that ministry? And I think it's wise to take the approach that we ought not to veer in one of two extremes. Among conservative evangelical types, the emphasis is often placed almost exclusively upon the spiritualizing of what Jesus is talking about. And by that I mean there are those who say, well, what Jesus is referring to is certainly that when he's talking about slavery, blindness, lameness, leprosy, he's not talking first about physical ailments or physical situations. He's talking about spiritual slavery, spiritual bondage, spiritual trouble. And Jesus has come to bring that deliverance. By means of his suffering, death, and resurrection, he pays the debt in full and we are released. And that's true. That's very true. But there's another tradition that says, no, let's not minimize what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus was about his earthly ministry, he ministered to the lepers. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He had great compassion upon the poor. He ministered among them. Surely that must say something about the church's calling today and what it means to incarnate Jesus among the world today. Now, that view tends to minimize the spiritual dimension. I think, as some have suggested, that there are elements of both. There are elements of both. When the Lord instituted the laws in Leviticus regarding Jubilee, the cancellation of debt, the return of the land, that was a form of justice in very practical, pragmatic ways. God did not want the poor exploited. God did not want his people simply mouthing things that are true without having that correspond in behavior that promoted mercy and justice and love towards our neighbor. Think of James 2. If someone poor comes into your fellowship and says, I have need of food and clothing, well, do you just speak some kind words to him and send him on his way? You've heard the sermon. That should be sufficient for you. Now go about your way. It's not our problem, not our concern. James speaks very harshly against that attitude. So it is with Jesus and his ministry. Just as he spoke of that deliverance from sin and the debt that had to be paid because of our rebellion against God, he also joined that with a compassion and a love in very practical ways to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the triumph. That's the glory of this Advent season. Jesus Christ has come, brothers and sisters, to deliver us from bondage, to give sight to eyes that were blind because of sin, that could not see, to heal, to bring to wholeness those who are broken, those who are lame, those who could not deliver themselves. This becomes very clear. And to emphasize as well the spiritual dimension of that, when Jesus speaks the Beatitudes, what does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. That's a blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do not minimize the significance of that statement. And I'll tell you that in light of what I encounter on a daily basis in prison ministry. There are many people walking around spiritually blind in prison. Many people who have done horrific things who are completely blind to what they have done. They want to point out there. They want to blame it on society. They want to blame it on their parents. They want to blame it on other people. Their socioeconomic strata. That's where the blame belongs. But God, by his grace, enables us to see that we are the ones who are spiritually bankrupt. And once we see our utter dependence upon God, grace becomes that much more precious to us, does it not? The power of deliverance through Jesus Christ becomes that much more vivid for us. What a wonderful thing. No wonder the people were saying how he speaks such gracious words, such powerful words, such incredible news. But the story doesn't end there. There's not only triumph, there's tragedy. There was something in what Jesus said that caused offense. It's not the first time this is going to happen, by the way. But they get the sense, the people do in Nazareth, he hasn't done the kind of miracles that he performed elsewhere. And time and again, people will demand of Jesus, show us your credentials. Prove to us that you are the person you claim to be. We demand a sign. And at one point, Jesus will say, I will show you no sign but the sign of Jonah, meaning the sign of death and resurrection. That will be the sign. And it will indict you for your unbelief. They want credentials. But also they get the sense from what Jesus is talking about. He omitted to say from Isaiah 61 that God would bring vengeance upon the wicked. Already here you have a hint at what Jesus would send out his apostles to do, to make disciples of the nations. That the good news was not just for the Jews, but it was also for the Gentile world. And in fact, the contrast is going to be made now between the covenant people of God with all of their privileges, with all the revelation given to them, the prophets being sent to them, they would not believe. Their hearts were hardened. And the fact that God in his grace had shown his kindness to outsiders. That's why he says at verse 23, if your Bible's open, he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." There's always a temptation to place upon Jesus this demand, show us a sign, give us proof. You think of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man saying, "Let me go back and tell my brothers that they may believe." And what is the response given? They have the law and the prophets. They have the scriptures. That's sufficient. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth." Now I want you to understand, what will provoke their anger? And I'm not talking simply irritation at Jesus, annoyance with Jesus. What would provoke a crowd in the synagogue who at one moment had said, "Oh, how amazing, he speaks such gracious words." What would get them to turn on Jesus to the point where they wanted to kill him? He says, "I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." He quotes here from the lives of Elijah and Elisha. "When the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." A woman who recognized her utter need for the grace of God, for the mercy shown through the prophet Elijah. God showed mercy to her. She recognized her poverty. She recognized her utter dependence upon the Lord's goodness. There were plenty of other widows in Israel. God didn't send his prophet there. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Oh, how that must have got under their skin. That'd be the equivalent of saying, "There were many people in the covenant community that had this terrible disease, but the Lord sent his prophet to the SS general, the Nazi, the persecutor of God's people." Naaman the Syrian, the adversary. In other words, as Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptizer, when you hear the nature of the ministry of the Messiah, when you know why he was sent, why he was commissioned by the Father, why he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, do not be ashamed. Do not be offended by him. In verse 28, they heard these things that Jesus said. When they heard them, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. How's that for hospitality in your home church? Wow. They want to kill him. But passing through their midst, he went away. Tonight, in this Advent celebration we have, this time of season, as we think about why Jesus Christ was sent in the fullness of time, do not be distracted, dear friends. Do not lose sight of what Jesus Christ has come to do. Embrace with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, all that Jesus Christ is in terms of the fulfillment of Jubilee. And think of what that means for us in our calling. If we are to be witnesses, if we are to be those who bear the name of Christ, then we also preach that news of liberation, of healing, of restoration, of the cancellation of debts. We do that not only through the preaching of the gospel, but in acts of love and kindness. And there's a warning here tonight that in all of our celebration, we can so easily be lost in sentimentality, in mere tradition, as so many people are. You ask them, what is the importance of this season? There's precious little said about Jesus Christ, about him coming to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. Do you see your own need? Your own need for this prophet to hear the word proclaimed to you, the good news. Do not let that good news cause offense to your ears. As you hear proclaimed the news of Jesus' atoning work as your priest, do not be offended by that. So many were offended that Jesus said, those who see no need of a physician, those who think themselves well, they have no need for that physician. I've come to heal the sick. And there were so many who had grand expectations of what the kingdom of heaven would look like and what the reign of Jesus the Messiah would be. Can I have one of my sons at your right side, one of my sons at your left side? Jesus, when you enter into your glory, will you bring me with you? And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. Do you not know that the Son of Man must first suffer and die and then enter into his kingdom? But for those who believe, it is the most beautiful message you can ever hear. Why is he called Jesus? Why is he called Christ the Messiah, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father, anointed by the Holy Spirit, to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Behold, the year of the Lord's favor has arrived. Let's rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we delight in this good news of salvation, and we pray that you would guard our hearts against taking offense at the message that Jesus proclaims, because it does not meet our expectations. Or it reminds us that our Savior had to suffer and humble himself to express his authority and his glory. So, Father, as we celebrate this time of the year and as we think upon the reason why Jesus came in the fullness of time, let us rejoice in the jubilee that has brought us liberation, that has canceled the debt of our sin, that has restored to us health and strength, that has given to us eternal life. And so, Father, hear our prayer and bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.